Good to have Peggy back, visiting with her father, and he is still in the ICU, but is stable. So please be in prayer for him, doctors, and family. remember Saturday morning, 8 o'clock. Clouds won't stop us. Right out, thunderstorm, okay. But clouds won't interrupt. But if it's obviously if it's raining, then we wouldn't be able to do all the things we need to get done. But if you can, please join us Saturday so that we can get a lot of things accomplished. And I've been asked to be on a ordination board in Phoenix, Arizona, at the Westside Bible Church at the end of May, and I was honored and humbled that they asked me, so I will be doing that and be in prayer about all the things that will be involved in my doing that, being part of that. So those are the things we need to bear in mind, and please still think about in regard to our teaching. We're going to be setting up some new group of teachers for the summer. Is that the way it's done? Summer? Okay. And that way, if we have enough that will teach different semester, we don't burn anyone out, which is so easy to do. It's easy to do even when we had, you know, the 200 people. It was just amazing how many, how often it was always the same one. And I'm more conscious of it now. And so also I'm more conscious of who isn't in here. So worshiping with us. So we'll continue to be in prayer in that regard. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Please remember, it is so important that you and I are empowered by God the Holy Spirit in the understanding of this book. And the reason for that is a lot of reasons, but one of the primary reasons is, as we've noted in several passages, namely in one of the parables by our Lord and in Isaiah 28, that this book can be read in many different ways. If you want to see works, if you want to see it one way, then that's the way that you will see it. But as far as the Holy Spirit illuminating the text and opening it up and taking us into the depth of the Word of God and accurately understanding it, then this requires the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is so important that if you've taken the pains to be here and to worship, that we are empowered by God the Holy Spirit. So let's spend a few moments in prayer, preparing ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to be reconciled to you, remembering and never forgetting, Heavenly Father, how our alienation from you because of sin, and how, Heavenly Father, we were in a totally helpless situation, and you demonstrated your love in sending your Son to die in our place that we might be reconciled to you. You took the wrath that was designed for us away from us, and you put it on your Son. We stand amazed, Heavenly Father, that that kind of love solicits only love response. And so, Father, it is a privilege to continue to study what manner of a God we have and Savior that you have given to us. And, Father, we now dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we may accurately understand the passages before us, and then, Father, apply these truths to our lives, that we may fulfill our destiny individually, in our marriages and homes and work and corporately in the body of the local assembly. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last night we left off with a very important question in James. When we were studying James, and we'll be getting back to James, but we studied that faith without works is dead. The believers claimed to be in faith, but there were no works of faith. Therefore, it led James to say that faith without works is dead. I suppose that at some point James probably said, no, you do not have faith. And some self-righteous believer said, well, you don't have the right to judge. You don't know whether we do or not. So James backed off and under the leading of the Spirit said, okay, then let's say this. If you do have faith, it's dead. And so we noted that. Now, we're taking a look, is faith without confession dead? And what I want to do is note a few things. So first of all, let's just get it down in James' passage. James is dealing with those who claimed faith. They claimed that they were in faith. If we want to use our word, they confessed faith. That is, they claimed and said that they were living by faith, that they were saved, and that as born-again believers, that they were living by faith, that they were living the Christ-centered life by faith, that they were walking by faith. But they did not have the works of faith. Therefore, James made it very clear that their faith was dead. Now, in John, in the epistle of 1 John, they claimed, confessed, or said that, for an example, that they knew God, but they did not. They said that they were loving as Christ loved, but they were not because they harbored hate. So we have the same thing there. Now let's take a look. The issue is faith without confession dead. Now remember, in the dead faith issue, we are dealing with believers who claimed to be in faith, but it did not have the works of faith. So here's our question. Can a person be saved by faith in Jesus Christ without making confession of that faith? Can a person be saved by faith in Jesus Christ without making a confession of that faith? All right, I've simplified it in three points. One, if we are speaking of public confession, if we are speaking of public confession of that faith in Christ, the answer is yes. A person can be saved by faith in Christ without making the public confession of that faith. That a person can be saved by faith alone, faith only in Christ, without public confession. A case in point is John 12:42, where we have Pharisees who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they refuse to make public confession because they loved the approval of men more than they loved the approval of God. And it is a lot of times, people, you're going to have this come into your life. It is a tough decision. Do you prefer and do you love the approval of men? And therefore, you will make a decision in regard to how doctrine is and what is truth to you. Do you want to make a decision whereby men will approve of your decision, your friends and people, or the approval of God? This is what I know to be right, and this is what I will do. And let everything be as it will be. So that's a very... That verse, John 12:42, is a powerful series of messages in itself. And you have the courage to take your stand. And then there's a study of the magnitude of spiritual love and a whole study of love. A lot of different things. I could probably make 6 months out of it, but we won't. Don't get nervous. All right, point two. Now, what about Romans 10? What Paul is speaking of in Romans 10 is a confession of faith to God the Father. The confession that he's talking about there is what we sometimes call a prayer that follows one's faith in Christ or expresses one's faith in Christ. A lot of times you'll see in a salvation pamphlet that you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, here is a suggested prayer to help you express this to God the Father. And that is not wrong to have that kind of thing in there, suggested type of prayer. In the Campus Crusade, a little booklet on the how to be filled with the Spirit, a little blue book. I think we still have some back there. If we don't, we'll get some more. As it's an excellent book. It's taken right out of Lewis Berry Capers, He That Is Spiritual. And in there, about page 12 in the little pamphlet, it says that we are filled with the Spirit by faith, period. Then they say, but. There is a it is helpful and clarifies things to express it to God the Father, and they give a suggested prayer. So this is what he is referring to in that passage. Now, point three. I want to make this very clear, that if one says that in 1 John 1:9, the confession of sins, that this whole, it deals with the process of faith, that there is an act of faith in the Holy Spirit there, then I want you to know we're saying the same thing. Not here to split a lot of division and all of that. I just want to, all I'm doing here is making sure that you and I would say to someone, how am I filled with the Spirit? Faith. How am I saved? Faith. How am I filled with the Spirit? Faith. As you have received Him, walk, Paul says. So therefore, this is the only real issue that we're dealing with, and I may be spending a little bit too much time, but because of so many issues that you're aware of, I feel compelled to do so. However, I do want to get off of having it for both nights as soon as I can, get back to James chapter 2, and then get into spiritual love on Thursday night. Now, there's one other reference to confession by John given in John's epistle, but it's in 2 John. So if you look at with me for a moment, continuing from where we left off last night, look at 2 John. 2 John, and it's rather simple, 2 John 1:7. You don't really need to say 1, but 2 John verse 7. It doesn't have chapters. 2 John 7. And here he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, the word to acknowledge is our word homologeo. And it's a good translation, again, just to give you a feel for all this word means. It means to acknowledge, to confess. They do not acknowledge. They do not agree with God that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And you have two characteristics of this person. One, the deceiver, and two, the Antichrist. So that which is in opposition to Christ, and they also deceive in their position. Because a lot of times, be sure you understand the concept of deceiver, because they're coming in and they are presenting themselves before the church, before believers, as teaching something for the church. And that's why it's very important. We're not just talking about something that wouldn't even bother the church. These people will deceive many born-again believers in regard to who and what Christ is. Okay, there's just that's it as far as this word group is concerned, even for John. So what I want to do in seven simple, quick points, let's bring the summary, John's use of this word group. In a word study, one thing you're taught to do is you deal with the way a given author understands a word, then you just ripple out in your study and understanding. We did it almost the reverse of that, coming back down to understanding how John did it. And I tried to summarize the way John understood the word in seven quick points. One, he understands the word to confess or to acknowledge what one believes. So faith here precedes what one confesses. Or what one's position is. He understands the word. This is what I believe. This is my position. So in doing that, then therefore I acknowledge that, or I confess that. I make public declaration of that. Or, continuing point one, what one does not believe. Now, we saw this in John 1:20, John 12:42, 1 John 1:9, John 2:23, 1 John 4:2 and 3, 1 John 4:15, 2 John 7, and Revelation 3:5. To confess or to acknowledge what one believes or what one's position is or what one does not believe, what one does not contend. Like John, you recall, John the boy said, "I am not the Christ." I acknowledge, I confess, I am not the Christ. He denied that he was the Christ, and confessed that he was the Christ, and denied that he was, and confessed that he was not. Secondly, the word is used in contrast to denial. It is used as a synonym very often by John. where the Nile was used, he would immediately go to the word to confess. It was the opposite or contrast or an antonym, not synonym, antonym of denial. When people are denying something, John exhorts to confess or to acknowledge, as in John 1:20, 1 John 1:9, 1 John 2:23, and in concept, the Gospel of John 12:42. 3. In almost every case of John's use of the word, it seems to be public acknowledgement, public confession. By public, we mean made before men. By private, we mean made before God. Now, you've got to be careful here, because in the Roman Catholic Church use of this concept, and we studied a little bit of the history of that, by no means in-depth history, but the confession is a private one in the sense of not made before a whole group of people, but it's public in the sense that it's made before man. And I'm reserving the concept of private is just between that person and God alone. In other words, it's a confession or acknowledgement that we make in our minds, in our soul, in our prayer, if you please, toward God. And in almost every case of John using this word, it is a public, some form of public acknowledgement. And by the way, that's the most by almost all usages, as you will recall, in our study. So in almost every case it is public. The exception is 1 John 1:9. I do believe it's an exception. 4. Nowhere in John is the word confession used as a mechanic for God to act in the believer's life. Nowhere in the gospel, in the teachings of John, in the writings of John, is the word used as a mechanic for God to act in a believer's life. What do I mean by a mechanic? Faith would be a mechanic. Faith is that which you and I do. The act that you and I do that God says, boom, I'll act in that person's life. And nowhere does confession lead to God acting in a person's life, with the exception of the concept that some may believe in 1 John 1:9, but it is not seen anywhere else. No, anywhere else. So, never is it used as a mechanic for God to act in a believer's life. It is used for the mechanic for declaring or confessing. But it is never used for a mechanic. All right, 5. Fear is a primary motivation for not confessing in John's use of the word. In John's writing, fear is a primary motivation for not confessing something. We saw this in John 12:42, John 9:22, 1 John 1, 8, and 9 combined. They feared something, so therefore they would not acknowledge. The Pharisees who believed that Christ was the Messiah, or that Jesus was the Christ, they wouldn't confess it. Why not? Because they were fear of the Pharisees that they would kick them out of the synagogue. And since they feared that, they would not make the confession public or acknowledged, because they loved the approval of man more than the approval of God. So fear has a great deal to do with our confession. And people, this has a lot to do, I don't want to get a drift of this, but it has a lot to do why you and I witness or do not witness. They say, some preachers use a very strong word of shame or fear, but I just don't want the person at the grocery store, or the beauty shop, or where I work, or where I play, or where I go for social life, or anything, to really know that about me. So we hesitate to talk to someone about their position with Christ and about our position with Christ. To let it be known where we stand in regard to this person, Jesus Christ. And when you lay aside all of that fear, then you're able to be allowed for the Holy Spirit to lead in regard to witnessing and telling others of Jesus Christ. All right, point 6. Well, point 6 really, as I look at my notes now, is a repeat of what I've already said. but I'll give it to you. But it is never for a mechanic upon which God acts so as to save or to deliver the believer in any way. Never for a mechanic upon which God acts so as to save or deliver a believer or unbeliever in any way. 7. The object of confession. This one's an interesting one. The object of confession in all other uses of John are in one way or another a confession pertaining to Jesus Christ. Now this is just dealing with John. We're confining this summary to John. The object of confession in all other uses by John are in one way or another a confession pertaining to Christ. 1 John 1:9 is the only instance of the confession of sins, or confession of anything else other than that which in some way or another involves the person of Jesus Christ. All right, that closes and ends now our going through the text and seeing all of the uses. So we did this last night, but let's just note now, because we're getting ready to move on. And Roman numeral 1, we just have some basic introductory material in regard to our study. The historical introduction, in dealing with we studied here the kind of a brief understanding of the flow of confession in history, how it affected the Roman church and how it caused division and between people, and therefore various groups would split off because of their concepts of confession. We studied some of the problems in 1 John 1:9. To whom do we confess? What do we confess? When do we confess? A lot of things are not stated by John. And again, you remember the plea. Why didn't, just John, you could have made life very simple if you had just said, believers. That would have solved the problem. Is this an unbeliever passage or a believer passage? Confess your sins to God the Father. At the very moment when you are aware that you have sinned to God the Father, it would have made life easy, but he didn't do that. And so we studied a brief historical development. Then Roman numeral 2, and this is where we are now, on the word confession. We studied the number of uses, the definition, all of the New Testament occurrences of the word group, and we just finished John. Now we're ready for Roman numeral 3, and what I'm going to do, because I want to be sure, sometimes you get so bogged down, and I know that's what it seems like I'm doing, but we are getting ready to move now because we're getting into the text. What I want to do in Roman numeral 3, I want to give you a translation and brief understanding of 1 John 1:9. I want to give you a translation and a brief understanding of 1 John 1:9. When I'm through with all of this, I'm going to go to some other books that you're aware of, some of them you may even have, by other people, things that have been said about this passage, and close it together there. But what I want to do is give you a translation and brief understanding of 1 John 1:9. Okay, here's what we're doing now. We're going to have a translation, and then we'll go through and resolve and work through why and how all of this is true. Verse 8, we have the problem. And what is the problem? The problem is denial. The problem is denial that there were any sins in their life. Verse 9 is the solution to that problem. The solution to the problem. See, verse 9 deals with the problem of denial. You have to realize that. It's not so much dealing here with a problem of sins. That'll come up later. We're dealing here with the problem of denial. And the problem of denial is the solution to it is to confess, to acknowledge, quit denying, and acknowledge. Verse 8 is a denial that personal sins are in a believer's life. And remember, the reason for the denial, they were in fear. And I spent some time with you. We spent a lot of time. But why did they deny? Because they were in fear that God would come along and take away their eternal life, and that's why throughout the epistle, and I spent the time with you going through every occurrence in the epistle of 1 John only, How many times he talks about, you will not lose your salvation. You will not lose your eternal life. In fact, it's right down to the very end in chapter 5 of this epistle. He talks about how they will not lose their eternal life, how they will not lose their salvation. And it's all the way through this. They were afraid. And again, I sympathize. People, if somebody came and had me convinced, if I sin, I lose my salvation. I lose it. God takes away my salvation, and I'm once again headed for that eternal lake of fire that scared the you-know-what out of me when I was a little boy. People, I'd be doing one of two things. Total despair, because I know that I sin. I'll just right out deny. There's no sin in my life. Because I don't want to lose my salvation. And that whole problem with denial goes all, it's nothing new, goes all the way back to the garden that we've been studying in John 14 on Sunday. So all the way back to the garden with paradise lost. What did Satan come and convince Adam and Eve? Boy, here comes God. You better dread him. First of all, go and hide from him. Then secondly, denial, cover up, conceal the sin. You fig leaves, cover it up. Do whatever you have to do. But boy, God's going to get you. He's that kind of a God. And he's not that kind of a God. We do not have to do that. So verse 8 presents the case where they were in, they thought that they would lose their salvation. And they were being deceived. These believers were convinced. They were deceived by Satan. Look at chapter 2 with me. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. This will be a motif all the way through. Verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Those are trying to deceive are the disciples of Satan. Trying to deceive us, cause us to think that we're going to lose our salvation. If they sin, God would come, take it away. And we studied all of this in verse 8. So, what we have in verse 9 is John taking these young believers by the hand, and he's saying, look, do not fear God. Do not dread God. He's not going to take away your salvation. He's not going to take away your eternal life. He's not even going to come down on you. People, he's already forgiven. He's already cleansed. He wants fellowship. He wants you back. Don't fear. This is what John is doing in this epistle. He's just a good shepherd who's saying to these believers, just calm down. Don't deny. Because if you deny, you won't go to the faith recovery. So don't deny that you have sins in your life, but don't fear and dread God. When I say fear, the verse may come to your mind where we ought to fear him. I'm talking about a fear like a dread. That he's going to come and get me and pound me and I'm going to lose eternal life and no blessings and all of this. No, no, no. People, confession, I want to say it 1,000 times. Confession in the Word of God is never for judgment. It is never designed for judgment. See, this isn't like the Moran's Act. Anything you can say can and will be used against you. That's not confession in the Word of God. Confession in the Word of God is one of the first steps to recovery, not to judgment. The judgment has already taken place. So this is a very beautiful, wonderful, heart-relieving passage, verse 9. But I don't have to be in fear. I don't have to dread. I don't have to deny things to God, out from God. I don't have to hide things from God. People, how horrible it is when we were children, hide things from our parents. If you had a good rapport and you start with hide, everything was messed up. The evening meal, sleep, everything. And somehow or another, a wise parent, a sensitive parent, they know. Something's wrong. What are you hiding? What did you do? Nothing. You know? Yes, you did. Yes, you did. I tell by the way you eat. I tell by the way you act. I tell everything. Something's wrong. Well, you don't have to do that with our God. You don't have to deny. You don't have to suppress even the worst of thoughts. You don't have to be ashamed of them before him. You don't have to suppress. Boy, I thought a thought that even horrified me. I'm going to suppress it. No, 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 no. Let's get it out. Let's get it out. Let's clean it up. So that's what John is saying. Now, verse 9. I want to give you a translation. If we keep on confessing our sins, if we keep on confessing our sins, five things. One, instead of denying, we acknowledge. Confess. Two, if called, maybe the believer will stop denying and confess. Maybe he will not. This is related to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see. Three, the believer will confess or acknowledge to God the Father personal sins in his life. Four, the translation "keep on" is used to denote the present tense of the verb confess. This is throughout our life. Throughout our life, you will never reach a point where you will not sin. I don't care how mature you become, you will sin. Maybe more refined, maybe not, but you will sin. And then four, sins, isolated sins, and sinfulness in character of the old man. Okay, if we keep on confessing our sins, now the second part, he is faithful and righteous to have forgiven. To have forgiven us our sins and to have cleansed us from all unrighteousness. People, it's already been done. And I'll show you all of this in the text. It's already been done. He's already cleansed. He's already forgiven. And that's what John is saying here. That's a correct translation from the syntax. All right, five points here. One, he, reference to God the Father. Two, faithful. This refers to God's faithfulness to the work of his Son on the cross. Three, righteous. Refers to the holiness of God, which is the issue in forgiveness. Four, the translation, to have forgiven, to have cleansed. That translation is to denote the Greek construction, which we will study in its proper place. You want to jump ahead of me a little bit? I don't mind. I'm here to teach and make this clear. I recommend to your reading Hal Lindsey's book, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, in chapter 12. I highly recommend you read chapter 12 of that book. Chapters 12 and 13 are just really phenomenal chapters on what we're studying right now in this study. And I highly recommend that. And if none of you will report me, I probably will end up Xeroxing parts of chapter 12 and have it for one night when we're through with all of this, because I like the way that he presents the whole flow. We're doing all the work here among ourselves to understand what he will do in chapters 12 and 13. But that's the way he translates it, and it is a correct translation. The difference is Hal Lindsey can do it, publish the book, and distribute them, and very few people will find him. I've got to be able to back that up in Greek syntax, and that's what we will do with understanding the aorist subjunctive of the words cleansed and forgive. So I will do that for you. But the point of this translation is to point out that we have already been forgiven and cleansed. All we have to do is to claim by faith what is already ours in position in Christ. So we'll see all of this in proper place. And then five, forgiveness and cleansing. Forgiveness and cleansing are not dependent upon confession. And I'll show you this and show you what I mean by that. They're not dependent upon the confession. They already belong to you, but if you want to become a benefactor of them, then we'll see the process that is talked about. And what you and I have to do now is to go through, and I have to support what I teach. That's my responsibility as a Bible teacher. And I want you to be able to understand the things that are taught. So let's begin, first of all, tonight, Roman numeral 4. And under Roman numeral 4, what we're going to do, don't do this with every verse, and you know I don't. But because of the historical problems that this passage has caused, and because of the understanding of it today, I feel compelled to do this. And I appreciate your attendance. I appreciate your bearing through with it. To me, it's important. Roman numeral 4, then, the phrase, if we confess our sins. If we confess our sins. Okay. 1. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where this expression, confession of sins, with the verb homologeo, that's H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O, homologeo, and this has a rough reading, so that's an H-O sound, H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E, long O, homologeo, and we studied the word, we'll note it again, but this is the only place in the entire New Testament where you have the expression confession of sins with homologeo. Now, the expression, confession of sin, put it on the board here, confess of sin, is used in the New Testament, but it's not the word homologeo, it's the compound ek homologeo. And it is used in two passages. First of all, Matthew 3:6. Just so you're familiar, open the Word of God. These are the only places where this kind of a concept occurs. So let's look at it. Matthew 3:6. Matthew 3:6. All right, let's take a look. Matthew 3:6. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And in Mark 1:5, same context, but if you want to look at it with me, Mark 1:5, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, we've already looked at this in both cases. This is the same, this is in two different circumstances. This is the same event by Matthew and by Mark. And in both cases, a great deal is left out. We are not told why they did this. We are not told where they were told to do this. Nor are we told that this was done in every occurrence of water baptism. There are many references of water baptism in the Gospels, and those at the beginning of the book of Acts, never is it related with the confession of sin, so we don't know where they got this, where they were told to do this. They were not told in the Word of God. Doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means that we don't know where they got it. This is the only place where it's done is in this one occurrence where it's recorded. Nor is confession of sin stated in any other water baptism. Here, nothing happens when the confession is made or nothing is said to happen. This is another of those passages that have been used to make. Now listen, this is another one of those passages that has been used to make legalistic ritual. And there are groups of people right up to this very day at the end of the 21st century that believe that before you can be water baptized, you have to stand up in front of the church and confess sins prior to the baptism. There are people who believe that. Southern Baptists don't, but there are groups that do believe in water baptism, and they believe that before you can be water baptized, this is a ritual, legalistic thing. You have to make it public before everyone. And before they will have water baptism. So you take a passage like this, and boom, you've got a ritual, and you've got legalism, and you've got people getting up doing this. And I do not believe that that is proper in any way. But this is how these things come into being. And in fact, I was reading some of the books. Some churches, how about this? Some churches even publish the convert's confession of his sins. So you can well figure they do not have thousands trying to join their church. And there are some people who really, really get off on believers' sins being revealed. A lot of people get off on that, and they think that's the way it should be done. I do not and will never permit that to happen. All right, Acts 19:18. Let's take a look at Acts 19:18. Acts 19:18, the compound is used again. Ek homologeo. Now, this is used in confessing of past demonic practices. Again, there is no command that this is to be done by everybody. There is no grounds of ritual legalism to come out of this, but let's just take a look at it. 19:18, we've read it before, but let's get it with the idea now of the phrase confession. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. The word sins is in here, but they would confess their practices. They're not commanded to do so, but here they do it. Then we have that very important phrase in James 5:16. Do turn to that one with me, please. James 5:16. James 5:16. This is another toughie. That people can take it and make rituals and legalism out of it and just, in my opinion, abuse what James is teaching here. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another. And this is why some people think that 1 John 1:9 is talking about public confession. And I'll get to why I don't think so, but I just want you to be aware. John does not dogmatically clarify these things for us. Like, this is a dogmatic statement. This is a dogmatic statement. Confess your sins to one another. Now, that's dogmatic, isn't it? No, it isn't really. Does that mean to everyone, or does that mean to the person that I offended? So even that is up for it, how you want to interpret. But it's very clear that it's not to God. And it's not private, in the sense of just between God and I. So this one's very clear on whom the confession is made. But let's know three things. One, this is the word confess is the present, middle, imperative. People, this is a command. Ek homologeo, this is a command. And it is interesting how many people who make an absolute issue out of 1 John 1:9 do not practice it with that same diligence this passage. I find it very interesting. Point two. Believers here are commanded to confess their sins. And this is the same word for sins as in 1:9, but not the same word for confess. This is a compound, not a big issue, but I'm just letting you know. Three, there is no doubt to whom this confession of sin is to be made, to one another. That is, believers here are commanded to confess their sins to one another. And you know, it can be debated. We could have a division here. Those who say it means to get up and before everyone. Those who believe, no. In the circumstances that we're talking about, to the believer that you have offended. And I could support that in regard to forgiveness and in regard to other things, pulling in other passages, but namely the concept of forgiveness. But note the next thing it says. And they are also to pray. And pray for one another. Now we meet for prayer on Sunday morning before our 10 o'clock class, about 9:15. We invite any of you who would like to come and pray with us. We're commanded to pray for one another. We are not just here, but in Ephesians and other passages. We call it our battle day of prayer. We call it battle day prayer because it's primarily for pastors who are teaching the Word of God all over the world, indeed. And if you think about Sunday, and if you think about Sunday from the divine perspective, this is where I always feel sorry for God. He has to hear every sermon taught all over the world. You only have to endure one. God has to hear every one of them. So what we call this in heaven, this is known as Sunday Morning Live. And they have to hear all of this. So we have battle day prayer in prayer for pastors. But this is in pray for one another. Now, look what happened. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, this verse includes the conjunction of purpose, so that. That phrase is not in 1 John 1:9. It doesn't say in 1 John, confess so that. But here it's there. This includes a conjunction of purpose. Two, there is very definite result if we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. Very definite result. Three, this confession is not for judgment. People, I'm very strong on this. Each time anybody wants you to come in a Christian environment and confess so that they can judge you, don't do it. Don't do it. That violates the very Word of God. Nowhere can you find in God's Word that we are to confess to God or to one another for judgment. It just isn't there. You will not find that in the Word of God. It's for healing. It's for reconciliation. But if a person comes to you, well, dear brother, come and confess so that I can judge you, take you to court and do all... No, that's not the Christian. See, that's not going to work. The biblical command and concept of confession is never for the purpose of judgment, but always for the purpose of healing and reconciliation. And this in regard to even the ritual of confession, which we'll be looking at in the Old Testament. There is actually a ritual, sacrifice of confession in the Old Testament. We need to look at it. And but never is confession designed so God can say, okay, that's all I wanted you to do, boy. All I wanted you to do is admit that you did it, confess it, just now I'm going to get you. No. Now I want to restore you. Now you're restored. Now let's get moving. See, it clears it up so that we can move on. Never so that we can judge and use it for that type of purpose. You just won't find it used that way in God's Word. It's very much like in our own country how we recognize the fact a person does not have to testify against himself. And the whole concept of the Miranda, you better shut up because anything you say can and will be used against you. That's not confession in the Word of God. What you say will be used for the purpose of healing, reconciling, as far as the plan of God is concerned. That's the environment that it is given in God's Word. Okay. Now, that's the first thing. So if we confess our sins, point one, this is the only occurrence of this construction with the homologeo in the Greek New Testament. So we studied just the concept of the translation and that concept. Now point two, we've already studied the if clause. This is a third class condition, what we call a third class condition, which means maybe a believer will make this confession, maybe not. He will respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, maybe he will not. See, we have inside, this is what's going on. Let's go back to our chart. They're actually Lewis Berry Taper's chart. On this side, we have the unbeliever. This side, we have the believer. This side, we have the unbeliever in sin, the believer in sin. We'll take sin to the P power here. That's penalty. And the P power here, that's power. And now, When the believer, when the unbeliever is in sin, the believer is in sin, there is the ministry, the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. There is the convicting ministry here of the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He indwells. People, don't think the Holy Spirit is inside of you, indwelling of us, is not active when you and I are in sin. No, 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 no. When you and I are walking in darkness, in carnality, when you and I are in a condition of sin, and that sin has not been taken care of, don't think the Holy Spirit is just going to sit there and say, well, I'll wait till they get back in to the light. No, no. He is going to start convicting. He wants us in the light. It's like a person that is sensitive, be it their husband or wife, that something's wrong in this relationship. I care about the relationship. I'm not going to go sit on a corner and sit over here in a corner and pout and wait for my spouse to make up their mind to straighten everything out and let me know. No, I care about this marriage. What's wrong? What's wrong? Don't go in the bedroom. I'll follow you in there. Don't go into the bathroom. I'll follow you in there. You're not going to get away. I want to know what's wrong. And I'm going to keep on agitating you until you tell me. Because I care about this marriage. I care about it. And something's wrong between us. And people, if we can understand that in the human realm, how much more God the Holy Spirit, who is jealous for our relationship with Christ, jealous for our communion with the Son of God. And if you and I are separated from fellowship with Him, the Holy Spirit isn't just going to go over and pout in a corner and be inactive. He's going to start agitating. He wrestles against the flesh, the Word of God says. He wrestles with it. And this very table, I think, works it so well. The more that you are aware and in tune of your relationship with the Holy Spirit, fellowship with the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit, powered by the Spirit, the more you're going to sense the agitation. He'll always whisper loud enough for those who will listen to hear. And you will, if you and I are that close, he'll let us know something's wrong. People, see, two people married. I know some couples, they may go on for weeks before they realize something's wrong with the other person. Weeks. And then I know other people, minutes. Something's wrong. What's wrong? What's wrong, hon? Is it me? Is it you? What is it? Because we don't need this. We don't need this in our relationship, see? So the closer that you and I are in tune with our fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the convicting ministry starts struggling, knocking, knocking, boom, boom, boom. Something's wrong. And so then we know to get back into that relationship by faith. So there is a convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit that works inside of the believer. Now, when you and I are under this convicting ministry, now our free will comes into play. Our free will comes into play. Are we going to respond? Just as when we were unbelievers, here's the free will. Here is the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit of righteousness, of sin, and of judgment. The work of Christ on the cross. So, when you and I were under that, the free will then can decide. Do I want to respond to the convicting ministry of the Spirit and say yes, which is a faith, I believe in Jesus Christ. Same thing over here. Do I want to respond to that convicting ministry of the Spirit and recognize, yes, there's something wrong in my life. Yes, this was a sin, or I'm in sin, whatever it may be. So, the if clause, under point two, the if clause, third-class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you will not do this. And it's very close to your relationship with God the Holy Spirit, your understanding of what sin is, and what is a sin. Sometimes we may be, you know, there is a quenching. There's a quenching of the Holy Spirit, grieving of the Holy Spirit, just a blatant out sin. What about the quenching of the Spirit? The Holy Spirit leads you to witness. Holy Spirit, you're walking, being led of the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. He says, witness to this person. And the thought comes into your mind. Where do you think the thought came from? From the flesh? No. But you say, we say, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want them to know. I don't want this. I don't feel right. I've never done that before. And so what do? We quench. You haven't done this great, horrible sin, but you've quenched. And when we quench, and we'll study this later, but what quenching is, it's when the person pulls back. Husband comes home from work. Not picking on either one, just for example. Husband comes home from work, the wife reaches out amorously. And for whatever reason, nah, leave me alone, she pulls back. She's quenched. Well, that's it. No more romance tonight. I hope he likes the couch tonight, because it's over. He's quenched. He's quenched her. He has pulled her back. She's pulled back now. And this is what we do with God the Holy Spirit. And then what the Holy Spirit does then is that agitating again. You may not even know. You may not even know. No, I haven't committed any sin. I've been doing pretty good here in the last 10 minutes. And my thoughts have been noble, my vocabulary and my actions. So I, 10 minutes, I'm pretty good. Why is there this lack of peace? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Peace. Why is there this lack of harmony and this peace that I have? And then you may not think about it. And then you have the thought again to witness, and you go, pretty soon you go, the Holy Spirit is directing me to do something, and I'm not doing it. So, see, this is the agitation that we have with him. All right, let's move on. All right, so point two is the if clause. Now, point three, we. Third person here, if the context demands that this refers to born-again believers. The context demands that this refers to born-again believers, but again, remember, there are people who come to passages like 1 John 1, 8 and 9, this whole section, Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and they will say these are salvation passages for the unbeliever. No, they're not. No, they're not. Passages are for believers, but, as I've tried to show you, remember, that the concept and the principle is just as applicable for the unbeliever. And I know people who were saved by the Revelation 3. Somebody using Revelation 3 is standing at the door knocking. Will you open the door? Will you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior? And they did it and were saved. Am I going to say they weren't saved because somebody used a passage that is for believers? Oh, no. Why? Because the concept is the same. As you have received Him, walk. I'm a Bible teacher. I must be honest to the text. I believe the context is believer, here and in Revelation 3. And I will teach that. But I will also be honest with you that there are things that happen to the unbeliever becoming a born-again believer that are the same principle of how you and I are restored to fellowship. Because this is what we're all restored from sin. Over here we're restored from sin. We can say saved. The word salvation is good on this side for the unbeliever, but the word salvation is used for the believer by Paul, for an example. So we could use the word saved. We could use the word restored. We could use the word delivered. And we can do the same thing on every one of these. We can use the word converted. You know, conversion? We can use the word conversion on both sides. We can use the word conversion on both sides. Born again. Because every time that you and I are in the darkness of sin as believers, people, what happens? We are dead. We are spiritually dead, not eternally, but temporally. We are spiritually dead, and then we go to the faith recovery, and what happens? Boom! The Holy Spirit empowers us with life. That's a conversion. If you please, and I've got to be careful here. I'm not saying we're saved again in the sense of eternal salvation. I know a few critics to say that's what I'm teaching. I'm not teaching that. I'm saying that the principle is the same, that once I am in darkness as a believer in sin and go to the faith recovery, powered by the Holy Spirit, back into the light, converted in that sense, recovered in that sense, saved in that sense, delivered in that sense. So the words are used, can be used from both sides. But I do believe that in context, that this refers, the third person plural here, refers to born-again believers. This is a believer's context. And as a Bible teacher, we will understand it that way. Now we come to the phrase confess, or the word confess, and this is a good place for us to stop and begin next week in our breakdown of this passage. And as you can see, we're now into really the heart of our study. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. And again, any questions whatsoever, please feel more than free to let me know what they are, and I'll enjoy talking with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We're so thankful that you are a God who seeks to restore and not scrap. We learned as Heavenly Father, as unbelievers at the cross, what would have been so easy for you just to ignore the whole problem and to scrap us into eternal damnation. But that's not what kind of God you are. But as believers in Christ, positioned in Him, we're so grateful, Heavenly Father, that when we sin, that you're not a God who would scrap, set us aside, but that you come eagerly to restore and to salvage. David so well caught this in the 23rd Psalm, where he said, He restores my soul. And this said before he can lead into green pastures. You restore, Heavenly Father, so that you can lead us. You restore so that you can use us. You restore, Heavenly Father, so that we can become the benefactors of your love in our life. We just stand amazed at what kind of God you are. And Father, we pray that you will continue to enrich us with this understanding, not only in our relationship with you, but in a relationship with our children as parents, in our relationship with each other as members of the body of Christ. We praise you, Father, for the God that you are in your Son's precious name. Amen.